I really appreciate the labors of those who prepare us for the word, and the musicians and how they practice and take time. All of you who do these things for us, we thank you. We thank you. It's a very useful, helpful ministry. This morning, we're going to continue our look at the end of 2 Timothy, and I thought this would be the last one, though. Yet be one more. So this morning, turn, if you would, to this last chapter in 2 Timothy. And we're continuing our look at this series of personal instructions and final greetings given by the Apostle Paul to his young protege, Timothy. And let me just read from verses 9 through the end of chapter 4, just to prepare our hearts for the word. Paul writes to Timothy, "Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." It's my intention this morning to finish this last couple of verses in this section. The next time we're in 2 Timothy, we'll finish verses 19 through 22. And there's boatloads of blessing there as well. So, as you know, and we've been talking about this for some months now, Paul's in prison. He is awaiting trial by the Roman authorities. And he's expecting to soon, very soon, receive a verdict of guilty, and likely he will be experiencing the end of his life. And we sense a clear message of urgency in his tone. He is cognizant that very little time is left for him to give himself away and to be useful this side of glory. And there's some final details that he's concerned about with regard to his life and his ministry that he's concerned to impart to Timothy, information he wants to share, things that need attendance to. And so Timothy, as you know, is this younger pastor of the church at Ephesus. Paul has poured his life into this man. He's mentored him. He loves him. Timothy is very dear to him. And as you also know, Paul is desirous that Timothy would be enabled by God's grace to come one last time to see his mentor and spend some time before Paul leaves this world. So he's eager for Timothy to come. And he's exhorting him in verse 9 of this last chapter, "Do your best to come to me soon." You just sense the excitement in Paul's spirit as he considers a possible visit. He doesn't want anything to get in the way of that visit. "Please come. I really want to see you." So last week, you recall, we were talking about one of Paul's enemies, a man named Alexander. We don't know a whole lot of detail about him other than what's related here. Again, five different Alexanders in New Testament writings. Who knows? But we do know this guy is dangerous. And Paul had warned Timothy to beware of him yourself, because this man did what Paul writes to us, great harm to Paul's gospel effort and ministry, great harm. And we considered at length Paul's confident trust that it would be the Lord and the Lord alone who would be the one to visit judgment on this man Alexander and his evil behavior. That God would be the one who would take care of business there. We talked at length about how vengeance was not something for Paul to execute on his own behalf, nor is it something for us to execute on our own behalf either when people wrong us or harm us, even align themselves against God's purposes for our lives. God's going to take care of them. And then we concluded, as did Paul, what he wrote to Timothy, that the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. And we dissected that a little bit, too, last week. And we saw that confident assertion of Paul that God indeed will do a just business with this man is not rooted in some sense of a spiteful, vindictive desire for Paul to, you know, get his pound of flesh from this guy. He's not desirous that this guy would suffer. He's just kind of stating in a kind of a matter of fact, true fashion, the Lord will do this because the Lord is who the Lord is. And he will not leave the guilty to be unpunished. Will not the author of all, do what's right. I mean, it's just part of Paul's psyche. He knows God will do this, but he's not rubbing his hand in gleeful anticipation of the harm about to come to this man. And then we concluded our time with some discussion about how important it is for us, because of the brevity of time, the fact that we are not eternal in this life, that we need to look for opportunities to witness even to evil people arrayed against us, even guys like Alexander, should God give us breath and ability to do so. And so we want to be about those things, and we want to be thankful for those that God has given us as an example with some level of success in doing those things. I'm thankful for Paul's life. Are not you? I'm even more abundantly thankful after we look at these texts this morning. We're going to look at verses 16 through 18 together, and I think we're kind of ready to do that. So you're going to see some themes here. Let me read them once more, and then I'm going to kind of unpack the themes, broad picture, and then with more level of detail. This is God's word for us today. Paul writes, right after this warning about Alexander, and beware of this guy because he opposed us. He writes in verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May I not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. So I saw some themes here. Theme of patience and graciousness extended to his friends. This theme of certainty and confidence with regard to his point of contact with the enabling grace of the Lord, operative and active in his life. He's confident that grace is going to be with him. And he's confident as well that that given grace of God, this incredible kindness of God bequeathed to him, would enable his usefulness to the very end of his life. These are the themes that are contained in these verses. And I'm hoping God will give us points of contact. And I'd like to pray to that end. Just briefly bow with me and ask the Lord to just tune us and tenderize us and cause us to embrace the word as given. Father, we do come before you for this one more moment, Lord, and we pray that what we read in the text this morning would be powerful to us, enervating, encouraging, convicting, strengthening, prodding us forward, Father, to do your will. And to that end, Father, we help us to submit ourselves again by your grace. In Jesus' name, amen. So once more, verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. Clearly, Paul is in a mood of reflection. He's looking back. Something all of us would be doing if we were in his circumstances. Not much time, looking to see it and recall, remember all the things that brought me to where I am. Maybe sifting, evaluating, maybe even second guessing a little bit. Who knows, some of us. I don't think Paul's doing much of that. But he's musing, he's recalling, he's processing, he's mindful of those situations and circumstances his life has been a part of. And he's just picking up these memories and recalling and these events and these weighty, important things that God has enabled him to be a part of within the span of his years. And one thing he's thinking about in our context is one of his difficulties. And some of these difficulties he had to face without the benefit of family and friends at his side. We get the sense, the very strong sense, that some of those people that should have been faithful were not as faithful as they should have been. And he's just making mention of this. Perhaps some of these have done less for him than they could have or should have. We don't have a lot of detail. And yet we do also get the very clear indication of the gracious spirit of our brother, nevertheless. He's not throwing him under the bus. He's not being unkind. He's not being critical. He's not trying to get his verbal pound of flesh as he assesses some of his disappointment. He's kind and forgiving in his spirit. He's not overtly nor overly critical of anyone, any man or woman. That's a big takeaway. But before we get too deep into that relationship dynamic that's contained in our text, we can just consider for a bit this language of this first defense. Just hold the relational to the side. We'll come back. First defense. What was that all about? I would suggest there's a couple of different interpretations. The first being, this could be his previous trial before the Roman authorities that led to his imprisonment in the Philippians context. Very possible. And if interpreters are correct about that possibility, that it happened some years before. Perhaps. And there Paul is perhaps telling us now in this context how he had to face his accusers alone. That there was no one, quote, at his side for whatever reason. Now, let's just think for a second. It shouldn't be hard for us to imagine some potential reasons for the absence of some of his friends, right? We have some point of contact with the realities of the Roman Empire and how they directed the events of their empire. And they're always very kindly and graciously disposed to all people who live therein, right? Not hardly. This is a dictatorial system. It's a polytheistic system. The polytheistic system was the glue that wed the culture together in a common shared worship, and it allowed for community, and it protected that culture in that sense of protection in the immediate temporal sphere. Of course, from the vantage point of truth and what was right, we have other opinions. But Rome was mighty, Rome was powerful, and if you cross Rome, what might happen? You might be in a similar circumstance as Paul, and his friends were thinking about that. And some of them deserted him. How easy it would be for any one of us, any single one of us, to be a fair-weather friend with regard to standing strongly alongside a brother like Paul. And then when things got difficult, we would quickly bail and go to the place where the pressure would not be as great. I think each and every one of us could very quickly be tempted to scoot to a safe, dark corner if the authorities of Rome were looking for us. And let's just drive this home a little bit deeper. How many of us have suffered disappointment at the hands of a friend that we thought would have our back in a moment of need, and they were nowhere to be found, nowhere to be seen? It's happened to all of us. And not only were they not any place to be found, sometimes they were there to be found, and they were partnering alongside those who are against us, and they are slipping the knife in our back and twisting and ripping up. It happens. Welcome to planet Earth. These things happen. So Paul is likely recalling some form of painful abandonment, probably some form of painful abandonment you and I have a point of contact with that happened years before. But there's a second option. This is one I'm leaning more on. But it doesn't mean that it's exclusive of the first option. It could be kind of either both. This first defense might well be his latest and current situation, not that earlier imprisonment. And the reason for a possibility like that lies with regard to the protocols that are associated with Roman jurisprudence. So in that system, their system, one who is accused of a crime receives two hearings. The first one could be called the first defense. It's called the prima accio. And that is the event where charges are brought forth against the accused. It's kind of not unlike our current preliminary hearing. You're arrested on some charge and you are brought publicly before the authorities and they state their case against you. It says this is what you're in hot water for. The first defense, preliminary hearing, prima accio. The second is the secunda actio, and that is the event which pronounces guilt or innocence, not unlike our modern-day sentencing hearing. Okay? So, our text, I think, is referring, the reference to Paul's first offense may have simply been the prima actio, that preliminary hearing with regard to the state's latest concern with him. Whatever the event was, and that's not terribly important, whatever the defense it was, the first or the second, the major point for our attention, I believe, should be this. It's Paul's spirit. And his spirit is coming from the vantage point, a human vantage point, where he is completely alone and abandoned. And we see what? That he's not really feeling abandoned very soon. That the Lord is with him. Think about this. When I got the news that I had a cancer some years ago, people would ask me about this. They say, well, how did you think about that? How did you respond to that? And yes, it was definitely an up close and personal valley of the shadow of death experience. It was surprising, especially for a sweat junkie like me. I thought I was very fit and hale and healthy and on track to get my 4 score by means of grace and maybe even more because of my physical disciplines, blah, blah, blah. And then people would ask me, they would go, Mike, were you mad at God? Did you question God? Were you freaked out? And I have to honestly tell you, the Lord knows, I wasn't mad. I wasn't freaked out. I was a little bemused and surprised, but I figured this is a great time to live my theology. This is no surprise to the Lord. He's going to do something here. He's going to take me or he's going to preserve me. And there's things for me to learn here, and there's a witness that I need to be about as I deal with these things. People are watching me. God gave me grace to have that sort of an attitude. Just this grace. God gave Paul this grace. He gave this Paul this grace in just boatloads. So he indicates that faithful Luke wasn't there for the first offense. He's obviously arrived in the interim. He's with him now. So he's not there. And others who should have been around could not have been for whatever reason, were too afraid or some other excuse, some situation. Nobody was there, but Paul had his Lord with him. Like I had my Lord with me when I went through my trial. Like you had your Lord with you when you went through all your trials. And you've been through many trials, most of you. You've had your Lord with you. He's with us. He is the Lord who doesn't leave us. He doesn't desert us. He doesn't depart from us. He indwells us through his spirit. He vivifies us. He gives us perspective and confidence in light of his promises. He's with us in tangible ways. And while we might be tempted to pedestalize Paul and look at him as a superhuman example of Christian faith, each and every one of us should be able to respond in the same manner as he did. Because we have the same God, the same promises, the same forgiveness, the same future, the same everything as he does. He's just a guy. He got up in the morning. I don't think they wore pants. He put his toga on one leg at a time. His sandals were fastened one at a time on his feet. He was a guy who had been graced, just like you and I who know Christ. We've been graced. But he was by himself. He didn't really want to be by himself, but he had his Lord, so he wasn't by himself, but yet he's still giving us his humanity. It would have been nice if some of these people were around too, right? And I had people who tracked with me through all my trials, and you did too with yours. And I had people who thought it were going to track with me through some of my trials, it did not. And I had some of those people slipping the knife in, and for me too, as have some of you. Again, I have to just express this. Welcome to planet Earth. It ain't heaven here. It'll never be heaven here. Don't expect it. It won't happen. The script you were trying to write is, okay, fine. Give it a shot. Trust the ending to the Lord. And he's a good Lord. So we mentioned a moment ago, potential consequences for some of Paul's friends of same faith and persuasion, conviction might have been a bit severe had the eye of the Roman authorities landed too heavily upon them. They could quickly find themselves next in line to occupy the defendant's box. Very quickly, and they knew it. Now, just a little historical backdrop. Who's the emperor at the time? The Philippian imprisonment? Probably this current one? It's a mild-mannered, kindly-hearted guy named Nero. And what Nero likes to do is he likes to dip his opponents in pitch, set them on a pole for his garden party, and light them up so they can eat their barbecue with clarity. Nero's the kind of guy that likes to get his opponents, Christians, and he likes to remove their clothing and give the hide of a fresh freshly killed animal, drape it around them, fasten it to them, put them off in the arena, and then let wild animals go after them. This is fun for Nero. Nice guy. Paul's friends knew this stuff. They weren't too excited about the possibility of becoming a human torch illuminating a garden party. The thought of wearing a bloody hide as your clothing and being chased by lions and tigers and bears is just not attractive. Not at all. And you can see the temptation to not be there for their brother. You can see it. So, by way of application, I couldn't help but think a little bit about how faithful a friend I would be in such a situation if I had a dear one like Paul in that kind of circumstances. Would I be faithful? Would you be faithful? It's a worthy reflection. For Paul, obviously, at a time when the moral support in the comfort of a family member or a few friends would have been most needed, there wasn't any to be found. And we should reflect about that a little bit. Think about this situation again. So there he is. We talked about the prison situation last week. In a hole, a dungeon in the ground, no creature comforts, dirty, horrid squalor all around him, stench. Finally, the trial date comes. They pull him out, and you think, oh, man, I'm so glad to get out. I'm going to go to court. I'm going to have my day in court. I'm going to get this going. And maybe I have some of my friends there to support me. They know what I've been enduring for all these weeks, maybe months. They're going to have a heart for me. They're going to have my back a little bit. And they're going to stand with me as I go through this ordeal. There he is. He comes in the light of day. He's probably embarrassed as all get at his appearance. Probably smells bad. Maybe they cleaned him up a little bit. I don't know. I couldn't find details, and I was trying, actually. There he is. And he's got this hostile, mocking crowd before him and the legal authorities and none of his friends. None. That'd be tough. Now, I know the Lord gave him grace, but I know Paul still had to place his thoughts steadfastly upon appropriating it and remembering it. He didn't just snap of his fingers probably come. I bet he was tempted to some discouragement on that day of courtroom proceeding. I hope we'll be good friends to our friends. I hope there's things that we can take away here, things to consider and just reflect upon. You do that. May God give us grace to be faithful to our friends regardless of the potential cost to ourselves. God had innervated Paul and cared for Paul, and Paul was not cruel and spiteful in his assessment of his friend's lack of faithfulness to him. He had his eyes on the Lord, and he knew that the Lord was still with him. But I think we could probably be helped by remembering the words of our Lord Jesus. Greater love has no one than this, than someone lay down his life for his friends. And who better qualified to give those words other than the one who was planning to do that very self-same thing for his own very soon in that John Gospel context, 15:13. Aren't you glad our greatest friend has given his life for us? We wouldn't be here without that life given. And it's the cognizance, it's the appropriation, it's the recall, remembrance of that gift of life given to us by the person and work of Christ that fuels our ability in lesser scope and scale to give our lives away for the other guy. Maybe just to stand in that courtroom next to a brother like Paul. That's the fuel for our behavior. Yes, there's endless ways we can give ourselves away, one for the other. Time, talent, treasure, all those things, even our lives. But each and every one of those Christ-centered activities models what he has done for us, and that perfectly. Perfectly. But back to our immediate context and something I want to develop just a little bit more. So again, place yourselves for a moment in the apostle's shoes. How might you have been tempted to react if no one stood by you in that situation Paul found himself. I'm not talking about the normal abuse we would expect to receive from the hand of an enemy, someone who's clearly against us and wishes our doom, but rather that inconsiderate, self-serving behavior that comes from those who are dearest to us, from those who we would reasonably expect to share that foxhole with us as the artillery shells are raining down around. How easily I could be tempted, and I think you too, because you're like me, how easily I could be tempted to bitterness and anger and hurt and despair. The temptation just to end that relationship and just initiate a cold war of epic, ongoing, enduring proportion. I'm done with you. You let me down. You weren't there for me. I'm over it. So we read our text and we ask ourselves, in light of these common temptations, does Paul do that? Not hardly. Not even remotely. How does he react? Just as one might expect him to do, in light of the abundant biblical witness about this man's spirit. May it not be charged against them. I mean, I sat there in my study and I'm just like, really, dude? You're the man. The Spirit is really helping you. May he help me like that, should opportunity arise. May it not be charged against him. From my perspective, and I hope from yours too, as we talk about this together this morning, that appears to be a first-class example of the Lord's active keeping grace in the life of the Apostle Paul. His response to this dynamic literally overflows with grace. We were joking earlier before the message. Jeff and I were talking. I get a little splinter or something. Oh, I don't like that. I had that second cup of coffee before I went to bed. I'm not sleeping so well tonight. I'm wandering the house, tempted to feel sorry for myself. Well, I'll try the couch. I'll try the bed. I don't have any problems. You don't either. This man's amazing. The gracious spirit of the apostle is displayed in other places as well. Probably no better place, even remotely as well as in Philippians. Consider with me Philippians 1 verse 12. Paul writes these words. It's just amazing. He says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Okay, so let's just think about this for a minute. He's saying, I'm really happy I'm in jail. I'm so glad I'm here. Why? Because the gospel is being advanced. He's not focused on a personal trial. He's not complaining about his current environment. All his focus appears to be centered on the benefit, heavenly benefits, that would be directed towards others. Because I'm in jail. If I had to do a night or two in Santa Rita, I would not be a happy camper. And I don't think I'd have this spirit. Maybe I would. Maybe I would. I'm not going to give myself more credit than I should. It's amazing. We can look to this man as an example of what it means to truly follow the Lord Jesus Christ. He's got a heavenly focus. It's just on steroids. He is looking at his circumstances and he's going, I'm not looking at this as far as how it's affecting me. I'm looking at the treasure this could produce in someone else's life. It's just incredible to me. Testimonies matter. Do we believe that? People are watching our responses when we encounter adversity and trouble. They're looking. They're evaluating. We can bring so much encouragement to them as we handle our trials with the grace that God gives to us. And that was the grace that fueled Paul's life. And that was a grace that allowed him to be willing to spend the days of his life to others' benefit and blessing. Philippians 1 verse 20, he writes, it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. I don't care if I live or if I die. I want to be seen as faithful. I got a clear agenda. He wants to finish well.
What's his chief focus? Not himself, not his predicament, not his circumstances. It is the honor of Christ. That is his focus.
And he doesn't care about whether he lives or dies. He just cares about whether or not his life or his death honors his Christ. That's all he cares about. Well, he's not pleading for his life. It's amazing. Because for Paul, he knows that for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's increasingly more meaningful to me as the years go by. For Paul and for me and for you who watch these examples, who have the same enervating spirit, who teaches us the same wonderful things, life, death, no matter. For Paul, for me, for you, what does matter? Christ. Christ matters. Faithfulness to him matters. So Paul is enduring with grace this second imprisonment, and it's accompanying abandonment of friends. He's enduring because he has a confident union with Christ. That's how he does it. He's not Superman. He's just a guy. Do we believe that? Don't let him stand on the pedestal too long. He's a great example, yes. So do we, like he, do we have a sweet spirit towards our at times fickle and fearful friends who at times let us down? It's a good question to ask oneself. Want to have success in living the Christian life? Sounds kind of dangerous, a question like that. Want to have success in living the Christian life? Here's his form. No, there is a formula, I guess. Look to the Lord. Look to him again. Look to him again, and again, and again, and again, and again. Keep looking to him. Remember what he's done for you. Don't look to men. Don't look to your circumstances. They're not the end-all and source of personal happiness and satisfaction. People change, but so do circumstances. Where is stability found? In the God who does not change. They're in no other place. Don't look to me. I'm not the most stable of people, and neither are you. I might fool you, and you might fool me. Look to the Lord. Keep looking to the Lord. Again and again and again, he will carry you, and he will carry me, just as he did Paul. This man walked with Jesus. And Paul reveals his confidence in the truth of the Lord as we move even to this next section. Look at this strengthening grace in verse 17. And there we read, but the Lord stood by me and strengthened me so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. His trouble brought forth treasure for others, and even his own soul had treasure. There he was on trial for his life before a hostile audience. No friends, no family, alone with his God. And his Lord stood by him and strengthened him, which meant he was not alone at all. Not even a little bit. The original has this sense of stood with and empowered. Didn't come from himself. Didn't come from his own inherent abilities. God empowered him. God gave him something that he didn't have by himself. God helped him and blessed him with supernatural resources. The Lord, who had ordained his situation, and even then was superintending it, had an agenda for it and a desire and goal from it. And what was that? It's right here. Proclaim the message of salvation that, quote, Gentiles might hear it and find new life in Christ. Are we mindful that you and I stand here this morning on the shoulders of faithful proclaimers of yesteryear? That's the reason we're here. Our ability to be here and be gathered together is rooted in many ways in the blood of the martyrs. These faithful people who have been enervated by God graciously to do what they did, they weren't taking the credit for what they did any more than Paul was, any more than you or I should. God's building his church. And he gives his church what his church needs. And what his church needs is more of him. And he gives more of himself as his church looks to him. It's just incredibly simple and profound. God is in the business of strengthening his people to serve himself and to serve others. It is an amazing comfort. Paul had it. You should have it. I have it. To be in remembrance that God stands with his own right there beside them and gives them the power to do the things that he created them to do. What do you have that you did not receive? Nothing. It's all from his hand. That should produce humility in our spirit. It should produce gratitude and gratefulness in our spirit. In the sense that this is his agenda and not our own. And for Paul, at one point, Saul, that process of strengthening had begun early in his Christian experience. Recall Acts 9. Speaking of that newly converted Saul, who by the grace of the Lord, quote, increased all the more in strength with regard to his evangelistic efforts given towards the Jews who had lived in Damascus. Remember why he was first going there? First going there to kill him, but he gets converted. Now he goes there and he tries to convert him. That's power. That's amazing power. First came to kill. Then he sought to bring life. God had graced him with the information and the ability to, quote, prove that Jesus was the Christ in that Acts 9 account. God used this man. Strengthening is a common theme. Romans 4. There we read of Abraham. Let's just call him what he was. He was a decrepit old dude. All right? It's almost over. And he gets this promise from God that he would soon have a son via the womb of a wife whose womb was called barren. She's old. She can't conceive, humanly speaking. And the text in Romans 4 says that God allowed him to, quote, grow strong in his faith, strengthening, go strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. And of course, God never lies, and so he got the son, did he not? Amazing. Amazing. Despite what appeared to be overwhelming obstacles, there was enervating grace to flourish. And that grace provided the promised outcome. And it always will. Folks, the strengthening grace of the Lord is not given to his people if they ultimately have ability to serve themselves and their own agendas. It is not. We dismiss name it and claim it. We dismiss the power of positive thinking. We dismiss self-serving altruistic motives and ministries. We dismiss the lie of your best life. Now, we dismiss these things. They are not biblical things to believe. They're nowhere contained in Scripture. God enervates and graces his people primarily that they might serve him with regard to the agendas that he has ordained from eternal counsels. So when you get to be part of something really cool, share the gospel with somebody, maybe lead somebody to Christ, maybe disciple somebody, maybe catechize a little child, God had prepared that work for you to do. And if he calls you to prison, he will prepare you for that too. He will care for you. In Ephesians 6, you recall, it's written for all of us. And it says, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. What better, more effective strength could we possibly imagine in being in possession of than the Lord's strength? We don't have an inherent intrinsic power in ourselves to stand against and battle the rulers and the authorities and the cosmic powers in this present darkness and those spiritual forces of evil that Ephesians 6 talks about. We don't have it, but God gives it. He'll take us with that power. What better, more effective strength could we possibly imagine? We just place upon our persons the armor that he's provided us for our battle. He says, here it is. I provided it all. It's like a banquet table of soldiers' implements. And you want to be mighty in this battle? Walk over to the table. Pick up the things that I prepared for you. Put them on. And I will innervate you with those things. I'll give you victory and success from those things. Brothers and sisters, there is nothing new here about the age in which we live. It's just the same as Paul's day. It was the same millennia before. The days of humankind have been evil to the core ever since a fateful event in a garden setting. We call it a rebellion. It's been trouble ever since. And so we place upon our persons the very same armor that was available to Paul, that we could respond to the events of our lives in the same manner which he did, by the grace of the Lord Jesus. I am not a prophet. I do not know what the future holds, except we have these promises, glorious promises. So I know that. I know that because we're told that. God gave us that information. I don't know what's going to happen between now and that event of being gathered. Probably lots of trouble and blessing, and then more trouble and then more blessing. And who knows what percentage, right? We don't know. But I know that grace will be given to all the people, Lord, in the hope that words may be given to us in opening our mouths boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which all of us are ambassadors. God will do that for us. He will do that for us because we are his people and he has bought us in Christ. And we can have the same confidence as did the Apostle Paul with regard to our situations. And this, as we begin to wrap now, verse 18, look at this. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Can I ask you, how much doubt do you see there? And you would answer as you look at that, and just a quick review, not the slightest bit, Mike. None. This is a confident statement. There's no disappointment there either that his human friends dropped the ball on him. The Lord still got my back. He always has. He'll faithfully continue to have my back to endless days, glory, eternity. Yes, at my first offense, I've been by and large deserted by my human supporters. Okay. The Lord will rescue me. That's what he tells himself. I'm okay. There was danger in my past. There's danger for me today. The Lord helped me in the past. He's going to help me today. Isn't that what life kind of teaches us? You go through all these things that are large and looming. You go, how will I ever get through this? And then you get through it. It carries you through. And you look back and go, he carried me through. Again. And that gives us confidence for tomorrow's troubles. One man wrote these words. I found this pretty powerful. He said, in the past, Paul had been rescued from death. Now he will be rescued by means of death. In neither case does his soul perish. He is never separated from the love of God in Christ. Paul had been rescued again and again and again from the lion's mouth. Many times the teeth in the claws of his enemies had threatened to take his life, and that without success. They tried. Paul, having escaped those attempts, he knew that his God was strong enough to declaw, defang any of his enemies' attempts against his life. He knew that. And those experiences, that knowledge, bolstered his courage, and it removed any and all temptation to despair. He knew his God was for him. And he knew as well that should those fangs and claws be allowed as a means whereby if you take his earthly life, when that day comes, in that event, they would simply serve the purpose of bringing him safely into the Father's heavenly kingdom. They would be the means to the greatest blessing he could ever imagine. That's exciting. So let me just ask you a question in light of this excitement. We're closing now, okay? Do you have a confidence like that? If those fangs and those claws, they so sink themselves deeply into your earthly body that your life is extracted, do you know where you will be? Do you know where you will go? On the authority of Scripture, we are told that if we are to believe in the name of the Lord Jesus, we will never die. Scripture tells us if we will repent of our sins and cast ourselves fully upon the grace and mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God, by virtue of Christ's perfect merit, will forgive us our sins and accept and embrace us to himself forever. If you know that, there's not a fang or a claw can ever hurt you. Can never hurt you. We need to believe that each and every detail of our lives, each and every detail of our living, each and every breath that we have ever taken, each and every beat of our heart, in the final analysis, sovereignly and wisely, are calculated, have been calculated, will continue to be calculated to bring God glory. And if you don't believe that, you got a low view of God. And repent. Right? Work on your view of God. It's all His. All of it. God will receive His glory, and we will be gathered to see the results of that glory in our own glorified bodies. A new body. Won't that be fun? Life as we know it has never been meant to be all about us. Some of us have learned that. Some of us are learning it. Some of us need to learn it a little bit more. Our lives are always to be lived in a manner which brings glory to Him. So do we say amen? Do we say we believe these things are true? I trust that we do. Brothers and sisters, find encouragement in the Christ-surrendered example of our dear brother Paul. We're going to meet him one day. We're going to eat with him. We're going to drink with him. We're going to have a lot of fun with him. He's safe. He's gathered. One day we too will be safe and gathered. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, we want the eyes of faith. We want the hearts that are soft and tenderized and convicted by the realities of the faith to live in a manner as did our brother. Thank you for his life. Thank you for his stellar testimony. We see his warts and failings, yes. Mostly we see the fruit of the grace that's operative in that road to Damascus. He saw the risen Lord and he was made to believe. He was given grace to believe. And he stood strong in the face of so much. Help us to as well stand strong in that which you will have for us. Give us the same type of testimony that you would receive that glory. Help us to be a part of what you're doing with the time remaining. We'll thank you in Christ's name. Amen.